The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to John chapter 16 and in your notes to the doctrine of happiness. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where believers assemble together with other like-minded believers in order to pursue the principles of God's plan. These are the eternal principles that have been set forth. Certainly not all that God knows, but all that we need to know in order to function honorably within the confines of the angelic conflict where we find ourselves. Each one of us was born into this world spiritually dead. We remained in that state until such time as we exercised faith in Jesus Christ. It is not enough to believe in God. It is not enough to believe in the Bible even, but rather one has to have their faith in the focal point of God's plan, the God-man, the one who came and offered himself as a ransom for many. So salvation phase one set us apart eternally to God's eternal plan, to his eternal purpose. And that will not change, of course, throughout your phase two. But the goal now is to grow up. You have been born again. That means essentially that you are a spiritual baby from the point of salvation. And you need food. You need instruction. You need to know how to function in the world in which you find yourself. And all of this is found within the pages of the scripture. This is why we are content with a systematic verse-by-verse approach to the Bible, predominantly teaching verse-by-verse, occasionally, as we are now, dealing with a doctrine that is germane to the text, but only then, only dealing with a doctrine that is germane to the text, and then getting right back to the text. The Word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification and spiritual growth, and so therefore we want to expose you to as much of it as possible. Obviously, what you do with it is your choice. That's just where volition comes in. You can have the best teacher in the world. Jesus Christ could be your teacher. And it would not matter if you are not positive, if you do not have intellectual honesty, if you do not want to avail yourself of the truth and apply it when you hear it, then ultimately it will fall flat. So there are any number of ways that the gap system can break down. But obviously, it will work if given the proper time because it was designed by God himself. So that is why we are here. It is time now to make sure you are prepared. The Word of God is spiritual information and as such must be approached by people that are spiritual, that is in fellowship, in tune with the Holy Spirit. This is accomplished in two ways, either by abiding in him, that is walking in fellowship, doing the things that are incumbent in your niche as set forth in the scripture, and recognizing that to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So if you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, you're out of fellowship, whether you're aware of it or not. So this is things we have to think about, things we have to deal with. And of course, rebound is the secondary means by getting back into fellowship. Just simple confession of sin to God addresses the matter of our failure, and of course then it is addressed in terms of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sins. Since he died for all sins, any sin we can confess will be forgiven, with one exception, that is we have to be willing to forgive other believers if we desire to live in a state of bitterness, animosity, unforgiveness. God will not forgive our face to transgression. So these are all pretty simple things. Secondarily, because it is a classroom, there is a decorum here. You are not to talk. You are not to fidget, look around, stretch, yawn, do any things that are distracting to me or anyone else. This is a classroom, and things that are distractions are exactly that, distractions. We are here to learn, focus our attention on what we have, and so therefore be cognizant that anything you do that distracts me, I may begin to call you out on it. So be nice. Play nice, and I'll play nice, and we'll all play nice. So be conscious of what you're doing. Focus your attention on me. Don't be looking around at your neighbor, dreaming off into space, wondering when in the hell this is going to end. It'll end in about an hour. I can tell you right now. It'll be just about an hour. Well, actually now about 58 minutes. We will deal with this, and then you prepare yourselves according to the usual standard, and let us profit from the teaching today. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan, recognizing that you have, from eternity past, taken everything into consideration, that you have made every provision so that we can achieve maximum spiritual greatness in your plan if we so desire. We recognize that we have a great need for wisdom and understanding, and that these things come through your word, but that fools despise knowledge and understanding, and as such will pay the price for that rejection. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on one of the major points in this doctrine, because it is germane to us as believers in Jesus Christ, and that is major point six, happiness for the believer in time. And, of course, the primary source of this happiness comes from an understanding and an orientation to God's Word. There are other factors that relate to happiness that we have to have, and that is what we're dealing with here. We are on subpoint I, that some of the terms, again, that you will see translated as blessed in the New American Standard actually have a secondary or even an additional nuance of happiness that goes with it. For one to be blessed means they are happy. For one to be happy means they are blessed. The two walk hand in hand. They are two sides of the same coin. And so we are on point I here. While God desires his children to enjoy his happiness, certain factors are necessary if one expects to experience his happiness in a maximum way. Faith in God's word is the first one, as we saw. Then there are attitudes that we are to possess, that we are to cultivate. The idea that I can listen to doctrine, I can store up my notes, I can make sure I've got all the information, and that's all fine and good, and that's where it starts. But the fact is, this has to be put into play in life, and that we are to be characterized by certain attitudes as believers. In some cases, these have been, sadly enough, in doctrinal circles, laughed at and made jokes about. No, love is not a funny matter. These attitudes are not funny. These are the attitudes that Jesus Christ himself set forth as being a condition of happiness, and explaining that those who do possess these attitudes, again, the poor in spirit, as we saw, this is all in the Beatitudes in Mark 5, 3 through 12, the poor in spirit, the recognition of your spiritual poverty, that you do not have anything to offer to God, that you are come to him, he has everything, you have nothing. And that attitude is certainly an attitude of humility and meekness. Those who mourn, those who suffer under this devil's world, living under the sadness and the sorrow that comes in life, to those who are not adjusted, and to those even who are, that we recognize that there's a certain amount of lupe that goes with all of this, and we recognize our spiritual poverty, and as such, have a desire to change that, hopefully. That's the idea. Again, the gentle, those who long for righteousness, we looked at all these, the merciful, the pure in heart. This is the single-minded person. This is the person who is not double-minded. This is the one who expects, if one expects, to have a full relationship with God and enjoy the benefits of that relationship. It must be cultivated. It must be pursued. And it must be pursued single-mindedly. Above all else, everything else has to take a back seat. The basic acronym for dealing with life is KISS. Keep it simple, stupid. And this is exactly what believers need to do. Don't complicate your niche. Don't get involved in things that you don't need to be involved in. Just because it looks like fun for the moment. Maybe it is. Might be temporarily fun. We're not arguing. I haven't argued that there isn't some pseudo-temporary form of happiness that exists out there. There is. But these people will not be happy permanently. As soon as the game is over, well, then their happiness sort of fades gradually. Their team won. Whoopee. Everybody likes their team to win. But ultimately, my happiness isn't built on whether the Rays win, thank God, or the Bucks, you know. So thank God I don't build my happiness on that kind of stuff. I'm not sitting up on Saturday night, what are the lottery numbers? I don't build my happiness on that kind of stuff. I don't pursue it. And I build my happiness around the study and teaching of God's Word. And guess what? That works. That will work. That's pretty simple. It's not really complicated. But it does work. The peacemakers, those who seek to reconcile difficult situations rather than exacerbate them. Rather than make them worse. This idea of, again, if there's reconciliation that can be pursued, pursue it. And then, of course, persecution, which will come to every believer. Specifically, when you get saved, there's two times in life when the persecution really erupts and the principles and testings really begin to mount up. And that is at the point of salvation. Just after that, the attacks begin in earnest because you are now no longer part of Satan's kingdom. And when you get on doctrine, you will be attacked, tested. Everything may seem to be going wrong. Well, guess what? Not unusual. This is the norm. As Paul points out, or Luke rather points out to the Hebrews, remember the earlier days when you were first enlightened and all the conflicts that you suffered. Because these things have to be worked out in time. And conflicts are beneficial for at least a couple of reasons. Number one, they help us grow. They help us to think through things, become more discerning, evaluate things, and figure out, okay, what is my position in this? When there is a conflict of viewpoint, you have to figure out your own position. Secondarily, when there is conflict, it shows who's approved and who isn't. Because in many cases, in the reality of conflict, the losers run off. That's exactly how we know they're losers. They run off. And the fact is, the winners keep standing. And we were designed, ultimately, to be overcomers in every sense of the word. Now, salvation phase one, our faith in Jesus Christ, has overcome spiritual death and God's wrath. Those are pretty big obstacles. Spiritual death and God's wrath were the two biggest obstacles that every unbeliever faces. And yet, salvation phase one overcomes those. Salvation phase two will overcome the other obstacles to faith that we face in this world. If, again, we exercise faith. Well, we're ready to move on here with point three. Consistent prayer is quite necessary if one is to experience the fullness of joy. John 16:24, until now, you have asked for nothing in my name or in my behalf. This is not just simply appending the name of Jesus to a prayer and saying, okay, I put Jesus' name on it, therefore God's got to do it. No, it doesn't work that way. It is praying in his stead. It is asking yourself as a believer, what would he pray about? What would he think is important in this situation? What would Jesus do here? I don't want you to get one of those little fundy bands either. I will cut those off at you if I see them. If you can't remember to think what would Jesus do without a rubber band to look at, there's something wrong. The fundies, they make their little statements of how godly they are. Well, I don't need a band to remind me that my thinking is supposed to be allied with his. That I can figure out and maintain. I can keep that up here pretty much. It's not a hard deal. So here, you've asked for nothing in my name. That is in my place, in my stead, on my behalf even. I ask and you will receive so that your joy will be made full. Answered prayer is a great grounds of happiness. If one gets what one wants, in that sense, of course, and obviously if God provides it through prayer, then it's in accordance with his will. How much happier could you be? You got what you wanted in accordance with God's will. There's not much better than that. That pretty much sums it up. Well, four, one must understand and be willing to apply the doctrine of separation if he is to enjoy the blessings God offers. This is the one that trips a lot of people up, Psalm 1, because the fact is the cosmos has a certain allure to it. There are people out there that seem to have it together, that seem to be somebody you might want to emulate or you may want a relationship with. If they're not in Bible class, they're probably not really worth your time, sadly. That's the reality of it. The reality is that, generally speaking, people pursue relationships with a view to marriage. Let's face it. I'm not stupid. I've lived in this world long enough to know. Oh, we're just dating. We're not serious. Oh, then 5 months later, oh, we're engaged. Oh, well, I didn't see that one coming. Oh, yes. Well, when you go out and you get involved with people that are negative, and particularly in emotional relationships, the two things are going to happen. Either one, you're going to be dragged down to their level, or they're going to be dragged up to yours, one or the other. And the reality is very few relationships, as Jesus pointed out, a house divided against itself cannot stand. It's got a fundamental flaw in the construction that makes it dangerous. And in some cases, of course, as you know, if certain things happen that are bad enough, the house becomes condemned. They just put a big sign on it that says, nobody can come in here. And so the reality in the physical world of building on a solid foundation, a rock as opposed to sand, the reality of building with principles of sound doctrine rather than human viewpoint or what's convenient for the moment, these things will ultimately win out in terms of the final structure. So Psalm 1, 1 through 3, again, the blessings, the happinesses, it's a plural, almost always in this term, asherah, is plural in the Hebrew, is the man who does not walk, who does not order his advice by, order his life rather, to not walk means to live your life. This doesn't mean just walk around, but it's how you live your life, your lifestyle. He doesn't set his lifestyle up based on the advice of the wicked. I don't look to the cosmos for advice on how to live my life. I look to the Bible for advice on how to live my life. The cosmos is secondary and, in fact, is not even valuable, generally speaking. That's not to say, again, a stop clock's right twice a day. Any idiot can get something right occasionally. But, again, are you willing to take the chance that this idiot had it right once? I mean, I'm not. I know that the Word of God's right 100% of the time, right? I don't have to worry about, oh, well, maybe there's 2% in here I can't trust. No, it's all valuable. It's all profitable. Nor does he stand in the path of sinners, nor does he sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. This is his priority. And in his law he meditates day and night. And then using here an analogy, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. The tree represents the flourishing believer, the streams of water, the doctrine that provides the nourishment that lets the tree function. One of the things that you have to have for any plant to thrive is a good water source, which yields its fruit in its season, divine good production. And its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Well, that's the kind of believer I want to be. I want God blessing me. I don't want him jamming me. I want him prospering me. I don't want him frustrating me. I've been frustrated enough in life, and in many cases because of my own stupidity. Let's face it, I would have to admit that probably most of the time, I'm more miserable because of my own stupid choices than I am because of anything God's done. That's not to say I won't get miserable if I'm under some discipline, because discipline isn't fun, as we pointed out. But again, the happiness that is available, the prosperity that is available, this temporal prosperity always has to be viewed from a spiritual perspective, that you would prosper and be in good health as your soul prospers. Soul prosperity comes first. Five, happiness is related to the believer's willingness to learn and submit to the principles of the godliness code for his or her niche. 1 Timothy 6:6. Various niches have various deals. Like, you don't have to orient to all the principles that I have to orient to in the study teach routine. You can thank your lucky stars for that. You don't have to spend 3, 4, 5 hours a day in the study. You don't have to be locked down half of your day because you've got things you can do. That's just part of the niche of being studied, being prepared, and all those things. Well, there are other niches besides pastor teacher. There's the niche of the deacon. He's got his responsibilities that are required in his niche. Then you got the husband in terms of the marriage relationship, where the authority resides, but he doesn't have more authority than God. See, this is where men lose it. They begin to think, well, I've got more authority than God. No, you don't. No one has more authority than God. All authority, by the way, is delegated. There is no authority that exists except from God. God is the only one who, by virtue of his own essence, has authority. He has the freedom and right to act in any situation, and he has to consult no one. That is essentially loosely what authority relates to. It's the power and freedom to act, to enforce your will, we might say. And so all authority is delegated. First, in the political realm, all political authority is delegated. So there isn't anybody ruling on this planet that God's not aware of. and that God has not allowed to be in office. Now, he may have placed him directly there in certain cases. It might be God's directive will. Knowing most of the politicians today, I doubt it. These are not honorable people. These are not honorable people. But what we do have to say is, well, they're in the position of authority. God at least knows they're there, and my job is to submit to them. So I pay my taxes. I obey the laws. I do what they say. And now if they command me something that's a violation of doctrine, they say, you can't pray. You can't go to Bible class. I can tell them, go to hell. You go to hell. And they can throw me in jail if they pass laws that say that. And for believers to think, well, that may never happen. Well, let's hope it doesn't. It's happened in other countries. But Americans kind of believe that we're above all this. This would never happen here. I wouldn't be so sure. I would constantly be praying for security and protection myself. That's what I do. I don't trust our government. So we've seen how we operate. We armed the Afghans against the Soviets. Now we're over there fighting the Afghans. Now we want to arm another group we don't know against ISIS. And then pretty soon we're going to be fighting this other group again. We armed Hussein. We knew what weapons he had in there. They didn't have any. They destroyed them all. We knew all this. We've armed our enemies, and then we end up fighting them, and we wonder, well, what's going on? We're stupid. Our government is stupid. This is bad business. No, it's the sad thing is it's good business. And that's what keeps these things turning. Money. Boeing, Lockheed, all the military manufacturers. We know what keeps this thing going. There's a lot of money to be made in driving up the prices of oil and gas. We have to move those tanks. And so on and on and on this goes. Well, still, in spite of all of this, my job, whether I agree with any of this, I've heard all the arguments. Well, what if I don't agree with the way they're spending my tax dollars? Who does? It doesn't give you the right to disobey and not pay taxes. And so you have to submit yourself. Then here in the family realm, you've got the husband who has the primary authority in the family. But he's got his own set of particulars related to his niche, how he is to operate. He fails to operate within these parameters, well, bad things can happen. But again, like the political authority, the husband doesn't have the right to command disobedience to God's word. He doesn't have the right to command criminal activity. He doesn't have the right to command things that are violations of the truth. That's where his authority stops. So these people's authority stops. See, all authority has limitations except this one. Every authority that exists has limitations within it. Then you have the wife, and then assuming in the family, then you got kids. Well, the husband and wife are the authority over the kids. And so, are they free to do just whatever they want? Why, no. Of course not. If they need spankings, they are to get spankings on the rear end. That's where God made it. At least one of the reasons why that area is so fatty. They're not to be hit in the face or mocked or ridiculed or publicly humiliated or beat with wire coat hangers or any of this other junk. We're not advocating for abuse. But legitimate discipline, absolutely. And so do kids get to sit out here and say, well, I don't agree with everything my parents do. Really? What kids never said that? Every child I ever know said that. Well, I don't agree. How many times growing up, and how many of us here thought, I'm not going to be like them when I grow up? And then you find yourself becoming them, don't you? You know it. Well, the reality is you don't have to agree with everything. You just have to submit. Same thing here. You just have to submit. Same thing here. You just have to submit. So with every level of authority, there comes a level of responsibility, culpability, and a niche in how you're supposed to handle it. Well, this one here, 1 Timothy 6:6, deals with a particular group here. Godliness. And this is there's these people that teach that the way to get rich is through Christianity. They teach Christianity as a way of making money. Well, that's offensive, first. That's highly offensive. But it exists out there in spades. The televangelists and all of it. Send us your money, the Oral Roberts, the Jimmy Swaggarts, the Ernest Angley. Some of them are worse than others. A poor little James Robinson, now he's the crying preacher. Send me money so I can, feed the children. And it's always about the children. You notice that, too. That's just how they, it's the children. You know, don't send me money. Well, why don't they just get honest? They send me money. I want a new Humvee. Send me a money. Send me your money. I'll send you a prayer cloth. It's worth 12 cents. But for a $100 gift, you'll get a prayer cloth. Do you know how many prayer cloths you could make at 12 cents a pop for $100? Oh, about 800 of them. So this is a pretty good racket they got going. There's a lot of rackets like that out there. Send me your money. Well, don't send your money. First, they shouldn't even be asking for money from people they don't know. They could even be asking for unbelievers. They don't care. Doesn't matter to them where it comes from. Well, he says there are people who suppose that godliness is a means of gain at the end of verse 5. How to make money. Be godly. Pursue God's plan. He said godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. But if you are oriented to your niche and you're not pursuing money, then godliness is valuable for you. But what is your niche? Whether you're a child, a parent, a teacher, a leader, a pastor, a deacon, a wife, whatever your niche is, you have to figure out, okay, what does God expect from me in this niche? And you ought to learn the parameters of your niche and then work within those. This is where happiness lies. Here's the irony. You're born into this world spiritually dead, and Satan promises everybody happiness and freedom. He says, if you will follow me and submit to me, I will give you happiness and freedom. And yet what he ends up doing is providing slavery. And then Jesus Christ offers a deal. If you follow me and become my slave, I will set you free. And it's completely the opposite. But again, it's who are you willing to serve? Because as Bob Dylan said, you got to serve somebody. It may be the devil and it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. And that's a fact. You are going to serve somebody. We're going to get a big dose of that coming up in Romans 6. You're either going to serve the sin nature or you're going to serve righteousness. You don't have, there aren't a lot of options. It's two, in fact. So again, willing to learn and submit to whatever your principles may be. If you look in verse 17, for those who have physical wealth in this world, those who are rich in this present world, tell them what's their niche, not to be conceited. What's the first problem many people who are wealthy have? They look down on people who are poor. They're arrogant about it. Oh, I'm rich and you're not. And maybe they've earned it legitimately. There are a lot of people who are rich with old money. They didn't earn anything. They live off the backs of others. But there are some people who go out there and pull themselves up by their bootstraps and they earn it. They make it, they do it. And so as they do this, he says, don't be conceited and don't fix your hope. Don't fix your future hope on the uncertainty of riches. Why? Because riches can be gone just like that. We've seen them do it in the history of our country. None of us were probably, well, I don't think any of us were alive in 29. But the point is they created a depression and then they, quote, the government stepped in and fixed it. Isn't that convenient? Huh? What are we to take away from this? The government is here to save us. And that's the message that's been sent. We've watched them crash the market at least twice in our lifetimes. And don't think they can't do it again or won't. We watched people, you know, 5, 10 years ago, I don't remember exactly when it was, and they were watching their 401ks dry up to nothing. All their retirement savings were essentially gone. Tens of thousands of dollars, hundreds of thousands of dollars gone. Because they were invested in the market. And all you got to do is crash the market and you can redistribute some wealth real fast. And do not kid yourself. We are not humanitarians in the United States. We are socialists. We are about redistributing wealth. We do it through the tax code and we do it through a number of other systems. But it's about redistributing wealth. Eventually, not the wealth of the upper elite, however. They get to keep theirs. And as the tongue-in-cheek representative then, Stephen Colbert pretty well has it right. Yes, don't tax me. Yes, I'm up here with, and yes, all the rest of you can redistribute the wealth however you want. I don't care. I just don't want to play that game. Well, the rich don't want to play that game. The poor don't mind playing that game. And this is where they sucker the poor. Oh, well, we'll just make the rich pay a bigger share and then you won't have to pay us. Oh, I like that. Well, this is the sucker game. Well, then the poor become dependent upon the system that's designed to redistribute the wealth. So we take away the incentive for hard work. We end up with welfare mothers. You have a few babies and we'll pay you. Stay at home. And this is not the system God has established. First, capitalism is the system, the best system of economics that's ever been founded. Hard day's work, you get what you're worth out there. See, what the problem is, people want to run around. I want $15 an hour for working at McDonald's, maybe 20. I was making fries at 16. It's not that tough. Now it's even easier because back then we didn't even have a timer. You had to watch them. You had to make decisions on your own at 16 about whether the fries were done or not. Do you know the kind of pressure that is? I could hardly sleep at night. But now, beep, okay, the fries are done. So they don't even require them to think. They can't make change. If the register doesn't tell them what the money to give you back, and sometimes they can't even get that right. At $15 an hour, are you kidding me? You aren't worth $5. I wouldn't trust you to cut my grass. Well, seriously. The capitalist system says you get what you're worth out there in the free open market. And, you know, well, I can make a cheeseburger. Well, that's good. That's better than fries, I guess. Requires a little more work. Put the patty on the bun. It puts the patty on the bun. Okay. Well, guess what? That's still not hard. I can go outside on my grill and do that, and I'm an old guy. And so the reality is none of this stuff that people want a lot of money for is hard to do. Now, I'm not saying people shouldn't have a livable wage. Do not read that into this. I am for people. I'd like people to make enough money to live on. The problem is the devil's world's always unfair. The poor you have with you always. And this is never going to change. But guess what? Every politician will be campaigning on here shortly. Change. We're going to put more money in your pocket. We're going to lower taxes. We're going to raise job rates. We're going to increase wages. And guess what? People will say, yeah. And they'll vote for them. And then they'll find out what? Oh, they were lying. They don't do any of that. And for whatever, I don't have any particular political axe to grind, by the way. But it appears to me, what I've seen, is that the politicians always just use the cycles of the economy to their own advantage. Now, I'm not a big Charlie Crist fan, frankly. But the fact is, they say, well, unemployment was really low under Charlie Crist, and it went up to 11%. Well, it did, but it did all over the country. They make it sound like it was only his problem, and that he did it. That was my job as governor, to drive up unemployment. No, he didn't. That had to do more with the economy and the national, and the mortgage crisis and the subprime lenders and all of this goofy, and all the things on Wall Street they did that were so dicey that we know about now. And under Rick Scott, I've noticed, hey, I'm going to get a rebate on my car tag. It's not going to cost as much next year. Certain things are going down. I don't have any political axe to grind, and I'm not here to tell you who to vote for. I don't care if you vote or not. It's your business. It's your call. But what I do is I look at things and I think, well, okay, what is it? Is this ad even remotely true? No, this is just an ad that's essentially fabricated based on what was happening all over the country, but we'll target this idiot because he happened to be in office at the time. So, who people vote for, but ask the question, you know, do you have more money in your pocket? Have any of them actually have ever fulfilled any of the promises they made? And the fact is, they mostly don't and mostly won't. And so, therefore, this is the way it's going to go. And the two-party system, an illusion of choice for the American people, so they can believe that there is a difference. There is no difference. It wouldn't matter whether Kerry was elected or Gore or Bush or Clinton, you know. Americans got suckered. I remember back when I was a fundy, and I was in First Southern Del City, and they said, the pastor literally went in the pulpit and said, I want every one of you to vote for Jimmy Carter because he's a Christian. Well, this was one of the most evil so-and-sos on the planet just about. Sure, he's a believer, but he was into this into his eyeballs, up to his eyeballs. He could barely see above the evil he was out there swimming in and promoting. And hey, yeah, I remember, that's right. I'm a new believer. I've been saved all of, 2 months. And so I don't know any better than this. So I go vote for him. Everybody goes vote for him. He wins. And then suddenly within, a year or two, interest rates are at 18% on a new car loan. 18%? I remember these days. And this all happens for a reason. So again, be wise, think about these things, and ask yourself, okay, look, I need to know the parameters of my niche, function within that, and let God bless me. And I don't have to worry about pursuing a lot of other things. God knows where I live. Do you think God doesn't know where you live? He knows where you live. If he wants to bless you, he can send blessing. And if he wants to jam you, he can jam you nine ways to Sunday. It's up to him. But again, he reacts, we might say, using an anthropopathism, he reacts based on our orientation or lack thereof. It isn't because he always knew these things. Well, so tell the rich, don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Those can be gone just like that. But fix your hope on God, who supplies us richly with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share. Why? Because they're going to store up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. So, you know, they're investing in the account that matters. That's the invisible SG3 account up here. That's the account in heaven that matters. The one that you'll live with forever. People say, well, I'm going to get my bank account. I want to get a big IRA going. And I want to retire in style and live my golden years and all of that. Well, that's just an American pipe dream, largely. You don't see them over there in Nigeria saying that. You don't even see them in some of the EU countries saying. They're not saying that in Greece. And so you look around the world, and this idea that I'm going to be happy because of how much I got is fallacious. And plus, all that can be taken away and nothing flat. This account up here can't ever be touched. Anything you lay up here is secure. And it's safe and it's eternal. And then even if you did succeed in all this stuff, and you retire and live the golden life, and then you die, if you have no rewards up here waiting on you when you get there, you've wasted your time. In my opinion, you've wasted your time. Okay, point J, in that regard, happiness must be built on the principles of the truth and not on the fortune or misfortune of others. Job 31:9, one of the things that people are happy about is when they see bad things happen to other people. This is a sick sort of deal, but it exists out there psychologically. There are people that enjoy this. And Job says, have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy or exulted when evil befell him? No, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life in a curse. Have the men of my tent not said, who can find one who has not been satisfied with his meat? In other words, Job said, all my servants were taken care of. No, there wasn't one of my servants that complained because... And these are slaves, by the way. I say servants, but let's put it in context. Slaves. They're slaves. Job owned slaves. Oh, how evil. Job, you dirty bugger. Moses had slaves. And guess what? Slavery's been common throughout the world all history, and it's still common. And the people can bemoan it all they want, but it still exists. And so he says, my slaves are satisfied. The alien has not lodged outside, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. And he basically says, look, I don't build my happiness on the unhappiness of others. If I can do the right thing, I do it. That's Job. He was a righteous guy, though. Job was a real upright fellow. And he's someone to emulate. Psalm 35:13. Again, the danger, one of the things that people do is when the bad things happen, they get happy about it. Well, don't do that. And David says, look, they repay me evil in verse 12. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. This is the sign of mourning and entering into the sufferings of others. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I went about as though it was my own friend or brother. David didn't rejoice when bad things happened to them. Now, they're rejoicing when bad things happen to him. That just shows what pathetic people they are. Really? This guy did right by you all these years, and the second he encounters a problem, you turn on him like a pack of mad dogs? That's exactly what happened to David's life. He got into this situation with Bathsheba, and it was a big one. And once they perceived he was down, boy, they came out of the woodwork. Those who had, quote, supported him. Air quotes, they didn't really support him. You can also see Ezekiel 25:3-6 and 35:15. K, for the believer that seeks to orient to God's plan, the future, his future contains the realistic hope of happiness. Proverbs 10:28. The reality is that our greatest happiness, if we do it right, lies future. But that's not to say there's not happiness to be had in this life. As we try to point out, there is a balance in the Christian life. For all the difficulties, for all the pressures, for all the sufferings, there's an equal amount of comfort and happiness and blessing that goes with that. It's not all one or all the other. The prosperity preachers would convince you it's all one. It's all prosperity all the time, the all prosperity channel. God wants you rich. He wants you healthy. He wants you, you'll never be sick. You'll never lack. He wants you eating the finest steak, the greatest wine. God wants all the best for you. Well, he does want the best for you, but not in the terms that they are saying it. They are making it all about money and the details. Now, does that mean God can't provide you good things to eat and drink and all of that? Yes. I remember back when I was a kid, I wanted to know what was for dinner, and I'd come in, what's for supper tonight? We're having steak, and I thought that was just great, steak. We didn't get steak very much. We're Air Force family, and we moved a lot and probably didn't have a lot of money as I look back now. I see that why I only got one pair of jeans for the school year, and I better take care of them. And if you didn't take care of them and you got a hole in the knee, well, you got that big patch on there, the iron-on patch. And then you had to wear that. Then you go to school, and they call you patches. They made a song about me. No. But I realized we didn't have much money. We had steak. Well, steak was round steak fried in a pan. That was steak. And that was great. That was the best thing I ever had. When I actually encountered a real steak later on, I didn't know what to do with it. But then there we got through life, and gradually, as I became a believer and God began to provide some measure of prosperity, I realized, hey, round steak isn't steak. So I graduated to sirloin because I could afford that. Now, of course, this is back when sirloin was $1.59 a pound. Anybody want to buy that today at $1.59 a pound? And so we bought sirloin. I thought, man, that's really good. This is way better than round steak. I had better flavor. It's more tender and all that. And plus, you didn't pan fry it. I always wondered, well, what made them think this was steak? It was basically just not ground up chicken fry was all it was. Chicken fried steak. So then I found out later on, oh my God, they make ribeye. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And this is another step up in tenderness. And I'm thinking, oh yeah, but look, it's another 50 cents a pound more. Well, couldn't always afford ribeye. Then I came to find out they make tenderloin. That there is a steak that's really tender. Has to be seasoned, has to be flavored because it doesn't have much fat in it. And that the fat's where the flavor lies, of course. And so people tell you, you got to get rid of all the fat in your diet. Well, then you might as well just start eating cardboard. Because that's where the flavor lies in the meats and the fat. Same thing is true in chicken, any other meat. And so the reality is, so I found out, there's better steak. Well, yeah. And boy, a tenderloin at $5.99 a pound, that was a good buy. How many would buy a tenderloin at $5.99 a pound today? Sure, all of us. So I came to find out, there's something better, but then I look at all of these in terms of temporal things. Okay, I got this happiness, this is better, this is good, this is better, this is best, and all of that. But then the second it's gone, it's gone. I mean, that's the thing, unfortunately, with food, once you eat it, it's gone. Jesus gave an object lesson on this, a lesson on digestion, and that's just the way it works. But then there's happiness that relates to the future that I don't have to worry about fleeting. I don't have to worry about it disappearing. It will always be there. Proverbs 10:28, the hope of the righteous is gladness, but the expectation of the wicked perishes. And this is the problem with the negative, is that God's constantly against them. He's constantly jamming them. Anything they set their hope on is unlikely to come to fruition. And even if it does, The happiness is only momentary, and then it's gone. Also, John 17:13. And so, obviously, our eternal happiness is far more important than our temporal happiness. And by the way, there's a big meal planned in the millennium, as far as I understand, and it's going to blow away anything you've ever seen. It's going to blow away. I mean, you're going to look at Burns Steakhouse or Ruth's Chris and say, meh. Once the Lord prepares this meal. John 17. And this, he says, is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And in all of this, he tells them essentially, look, that your happiness is going to be built on your knowledge of God. He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one that loves me. And the one that loves me, I'm going to bless. So if you want to be blessed, you're better off learning the commandments of Jesus Christ and obeying them. The royal imperatives. And we have a whole doctrine on that. Also, John 17 here, 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. And see, well, here's another whole thing. Although Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, he says at the end of it all, I'm happy. I'm oriented. I've got an underlying joy because I know I'm fulfilling God's plan. And there's no replacement for that satisfaction of knowing that you're doing it right, of having a clear conscience. At the end of the day, that is one of your most valuable assets. While some may think that happiness is contingent upon a lack of problems, testing and difficulties in this life, such is not correct. Part of our niche is we have to understand that there is X amount of suffering and testing that we're going to endure. Now, I don't know what your sufferings and testings are. You don't know what mine are. We just can pray and support each other. That's all we can do. And to the extent that we can, when someone is suffering, we enter into it. We bear up under it with them. We help them bear their burdens, bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Or we can sit back and say, well, tough cookies for them, I'm happy. Well, that's not really the attitude we are to cultivate with one another. 1 Peter 1, in this, again, the great salvation, the great deliverance we're looking for, the rapture, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, first class condition, and it is, you have been distressed by various trials. And so that the proving, literally, of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, that the proving of your faith may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. For those people whose faith is tested. One of the things they said, I believe it's in Hebrews, he says, look at Job. We count all those who made it through their tests, we consider them to be blessed, that they endured through all of this. And you see Job on the other end, he comes out and he's a better man for it all. He's more oriented. He was a righteous guy to start with. It wasn't like Job was a horrible, evil believer who was engaged in all manner of weirdness. Job was mostly oriented. But Job also had a big hump in his thinking, that his theology that God needed to iron out, and that is that bad things happen to good people. And guess what? And there are things, features behind the scenes we don't see. The satanic, demonic activities that we don't know about. And so Job had to learn all this. Well, he learned it the hard way through the crucible of human experience. Basically the way we all learn. But at the end of it all, we consider Job to be blessed because he made it. So, in the end, we want the praise, glory, and honor. That's what I'm shooting for. In that regard, happiness is not having what you want. It's wanting what you have. This certainly is one aspect of the principle of contentment. And contentment and happiness are not necessarily so far apart, because the reality is, if you're not content, you're not happy. If you're a malcontent, a discontented, that's not a sign of happiness. You're not feeling any experience or emotion of joy at that level. Philippians 4:11, not that I speak from want, Paul says, for I have learned. That's the key elemental word here, is learned. Paul had to learn it, I have to learn it, we all have to learn it. How to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. And that's easier said than done. Because there are some circumstances we flat out don't want. And if God puts it on you, how can you be content? If you have to face the cancer test, can you be content under that? You have to face some other test. You're going to fall to pieces. And then, of course, the ultimate, the big one, the death test. That's the one that's going to freak you out the most. When you come face to face with death, you're going to realize, ooh, I don't want to die. And there are times, you feel sorry for yourself. I've done it. I think everybody probably has. Oh, I just want to die. I wish I was dead. And then you come up face to face with death. I don't want to die. What was I thinking? Well, I was insane under my sin nature. What a shock. Well, two, one cannot be happy without a measure of contentment. If one is not content, he is going to, and likely will, he may, but likely will, resort to pursuing pleasure and attempting to provide his own happiness. If people aren't happy, guess what? They try to be. This is not a deep matter of human experience, but the normal person wants to be happy. I've heard these weirdos, I've heard people say, well, I don't care if I'm happy or not. Well, good for you, I do. I would prefer, I mean, given a choice, would you rather be happy or miserable? I think I'm going to pick happy. That's a much better emotion. And this, again, goes far beyond even just our emotions. We're talking about, again, an internal happiness or joy that's beyond the human experience at some levels. As it says, a joy that has already been glorified, an unspeakable joy. The human happiness, you can cheer and let it all out. You know, but real joy, it can be unbounded. Now that's the happiness we're talking about. 1 Timothy 6:8, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Boy, Paul had it wrong, didn't he? He didn't know that we needed microwaves and cars and flat screen TVs and high def TVs and 3D TVs and all these other things. No, well, actually, we don't need any of those things. I mean, we do need a house and a car to get around, but the fact is our needs are really rather small. But most people can't make a difference between their needs and their greeds. And those aren't the same thing. What you want and what you need aren't the same thing. The Hebrew believers are good examples of the fact that happiness is not contingent upon pleasant circumstances, but upon orientation to doctrine. Hebrews 10, in their initial stages, when they were functioning properly, this was true of them. But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. And of course, if you were part of the Jewish culture and you embraced Jesus Christ, you were essentially disowned from all of it. I mean, your family would ostracize you. You were cut out of the will. Your friends wouldn't talk to you. You were likely lost your job. You weren't free to come to the temple. You couldn't go to the synagogue and be accepted. You lost your social life. You lost your ability to make a living. And so these people suffered, really suffered, because of their faith in Christ. And people today, you ask them, five Bible classes a week, that's too much. Really? What if it cost you everything to follow the Lord? What if it cost you your job and your money and your car and your house and your friends and your family? Well, it's no surprise to me that people today are unwilling to make those kind of sacrifices because they're not willing to make the smaller sacrifices. And so the reality is, of course, how well are they ever going to know the Lord? Not very well, because they're not willing to enter into his suffering. Now, I'm not saying this is going to be our niche. It probably won't. But before you build, you better sit down and calculate the cost. Before you go to war, you better consider the size of your opposing force and the size of your army. That if you don't think ahead and plan ahead, people literally ridicule you for falling short of your goals. That's what he said. This man started to build and didn't calculate the cost, and they ridiculed him. Well, again, what may it cost us? I don't know. It could cost us a lot. But these are the things. This is the time to prepare for those eventualities. This is what Bible class is for. So, and again, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Why? Because they were looking to the eternal rewards. They weren't focused on, oh, they've taken my love seat, and now I have to sit on a beanbag chair. Oh, they've taken this, they've taken that. And in some cases, they'd confiscate everything. The angelic conflict isn't fair necessarily. And the enemy doesn't have to play fair. Thank God that God restrains him at some level. Well, in fact, when one is confronted with testing in time, he is to reflect on the joys of the Christian life as a means of comfort and support. James. 1:2. Again, not translated well here. Consider every joy. In other words, put your thought processes into work when you encounter various trials. When you're under pressure and testing, what's the first thing you need to do? Pray. What's the last thing you feel like doing? Praying. So if you live your Christian life based on how you feel, you're headed for probably failure. Because when you need help the most, that's when we're least likely sometimes to ask for it. Come boldly before the throne of grace to find mercy to help in time of need. And so as we face these things, what are we to think about? Well, have you ever had a time in your Christian life when you were ecstatic, when you were joyful, when you were happy? What brought that about? Was it fellowship, the comfort of like-minded believers, something in the Word of God, all these other factors, a time when you were praying, and all this? And sure, we've had times of blessing and prosperity and all of that. Well, that's what we're to focus on when we encounter our testing, because our testing is designed to get us off into a way of thinking that, oh, woe is me. Poor me. I've got it bad. Nobody has ever had it this bad. I've got it worse than anyone ever had. And so you begin to get into sorrow, self-pity, depression, these types of things. Well, where does your thought process need to go to get you out of that? The longer you lay there and wallow in your sorrow, is it helpful? Does that feel good, by the way? I've been miserable. I'm not talking as one who has not experienced this. I've been completely miserable. And I just wanted to wallow in it. Just luxuriate in the misery. Well, that is really stupid. I mean, when I'm in my right doctrinal mind, I know better than that. And so what do I have to do? Well, you've got to fight your way out of it. You can't just lay there and give in. You have to actively, okay, wait a minute. God's blessed me before. I know that there's happiness to be had. Why am I miserable? And I can tell you in just a quick, simple way, part of the reason, and probably the largest part of the reason you're miserable, is selfishness. You get focused on you, how it's not going your way, how you're not getting what you want. And guess what? That if you're focused on that, you will be miserable. Because there's a lot of that out there that doesn't go your way or my way. And if I get focused on that, I'm not getting what I want here. Well, if you're focused on that, then guess what? That you're going to be miserable. Because orientation to self doesn't bring happiness. The ancient philosophers, know yourself. Oh, I know myself all right. I know a little too much. Can I unknow some of these things? You can't unknow. And the fact is, once you know what you are and you see your sin nature in all of its beautiful glory, you'll find out, no, this is misery and I don't want any part of it. And this is what always kills me. You know, people ask, well, how do you know in heaven somebody won't want to sin? Oh, believe me, they won't. We will have had enough of sin long before we get to. I've had enough of sin now, frankly. It never helps me. It doesn't advance me. It doesn't help me in any way. All it is something I have to deal with God. Now I got to rebound. And so I'll be happy for an environment without sin. That'd be great. And of course, that's the first time we're going to know total true freedom. Absolute freedom. No sin nature for the first time in your life at the rapture. That's going to be amazing. All right, well, time's gone. Let's stop there. Take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll pick up here with Point M and the local church.